First question says, there is an online church service that lists one of the offering options as Pastor Appreciation Fund. I find it self-serving. What are your opinions on these questions surrounding this topic? And it goes on to have several other statements about that. My view is I don't know enough about the organization or that local church. I would want to find out more about what that means, what it's about, before I actually drew a conclusion. For instance, I know some churches who have a paid senior pastor too by the conference, but they the conference doesn't have the funds or resources or willingness to provide a youth pastor, and the church wants a youth pastor. And so the church, on its local budget, has decided to use their local funds to hire a youth pastor for their church, and maybe this is related to that. I don't know the circumstances, so I really don't know what is involved in the question, so I really can't form a conclusion about that. Why does Jesus take a form of an angel in the Bible stories? Was it because this was before he became human, took on humanity? Are we certain it was Jesus and not an exalted angel? So I encourage you, I'm going to answer the question, but if you'd like to get a lot of this, go to our website, type in the search engine, Michael, and then find the blogs about that. But Jesus, prior to his incarnation, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God lives in unapproachable light because God is an infinite being. And so he is unapproachable by finite beings. Finite beings cannot step into infinity because it would overwhelm and consume them. We can't process on that level. That includes angels. And because God is love, God, who wants close intimacy with his creatures, if creatures can't step into infinity where he exists, then a member of the Godhead leaves infinity and interacts on the plane of existence where creatures are. That member of the Godhead has always been Jesus, the bridge builder, the go-between, the mediator, the representative of the Godhead to the creation. And my understanding is prior to him actually becoming human, which he did at the incarnation, he took on humanity, he manifested or appeared in the form of an angel. Jesus was never an angel. Jesus was always fully God. But how does he present himself in physical form when interacting with his creatures? My view and my understanding of scripture is in the form of an angel. That form of an angel would be the same way Jesus presented himself in the form of a human being when he talked to Abraham. At that time, when he talked to Abraham, he was not yet a human being. He did not become a human being until the incarnation and he was born of Mary. But he could still appear as one. And so he can appear as a human. He can appear as an angel. How do we know whether that was as Jesus or not? Well, a couple of places. There's actually multiple places. One, go to Exodus chapter 3. Moses talking to God at the bush, and the bush is burning. You read the account there. It states explicitly the angel of the Lord spoke to him from within the bush and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That same story with that same language is repeated by Stephen in Acts chapter 7, I believe it is, in the New Testament. So you have both an Old New Testament validation of this. Further, Jesus said that at his voice, the dead in Christ will rise when they hear his voice. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul said it's the voice of the archangel that raises the dead. So you have those linkages being made there as well. There are more, but I would encourage you to go to the blog if you want the rest of the Bible linkages that show that. But be very clear, Jesus is not an angel. He is the second member of the Godhead with his life original, unborrowed, underived. However, my understanding of scripture prior to his incarnation, when he stepped out of infinity into the plane of existence of creatures, he would present himself and manifest in the form of an angel to interact with the angels. Okay. I was told once that if Satan ever revealed himself in non-typical ways, such as impersonating deceased loved ones, to never look at him. Would be hard not to, but as God's child, what would looking at him do? I don't know where you got that instruction, so I don't know who was telling you other than don't entertain, walk away, don't spend any time there, perhaps. Keep going. Why would God allow him to prey upon people at such a vulnerable time in this way? I would know to cry out to God to shut him down and pray for deliverance from such mental torture, but what to tell those who think they are seeing and conversing with their loved ones. Well, you have described two different individual minds and two different individual hearts, and what you've described is the perfect outworking of God's design laws and how reality works. You've described yourself, who understands the truth of the situation of the state of the dead and would recognize that if a loved one appeared to you, it would actually be an angel of Satan impersonating your loved one. And you recognize that that would be not a joy but a fright to you. And so you would call out to God. And that reason is likely never even to happen for you because your heart is closed to that. But you also described another group of people who actually have who think they are seeing and conversing with their loved ones. They are actually getting pleasure. They're getting comfort. They're getting joy. They have a desire. They want it. And you ask, why does God allow it? Because God always allows us to reap that which we seek. And when will we find the Lord? When we seek him with all our heart. And so if people are seeking this and they're wanting it, and they're believing it. When King Saul went to the Witch of Endor seeking, did God stop him from getting what he sought? No. So that's why God permits it, because God runs on freedom. He counsels, he warns, he directs. But if you insist on going against his directions, eventually he leaves you free to reap what you've sown. That's why God allows that, in my understanding. There's a question here, and it basically boils, it's a lot of different things that basically boils down to asking, what are opinions? What are opinions? That's the bottom line question. Opinions are simply the perspectives or beliefs a person holds. It doesn't mean they're accurate. It's just the way they understand things. Did Jesus have opinions, is asked? Of course he did. He had perspectives, he had beliefs, he had understandings, and you read about them all over the place as he's teaching in the Beatitudes. They're his opinions. Happens to be, because he is Jesus, his opinions also are truths, okay? So for him, they are his opinions, they're also the truth. But for the rest of us, sometimes our opinions are truths, sometimes our opinions are not always true. Opinions are just our perspectives, our beliefs, our way of understanding it and describing it. How would we explain to others, if Jesus is fully God who can never die how did he become sacrifice for us? We often say, you know, Jesus died for our sins. What does his death really mean? Could it be that Jesus' sacrifice was pursuant of our love and so forth? So I encourage you to go to my blog from 2 weeks ago entitled God Reaches Those Who Have Never Heard the Gospel. And I go through in detail on that one in answering a question, but there's others where I do that as well, describing what Jesus accomplished in his death. The question related to if he's fully God, he can never die. Yes, divinity cannot die. That's why he became humanity. Divinity, James chapter 1, cannot be tempted by evil. Jesus was tempted in all points like we are. His divinity wasn't tempted because he wasn't living under his divine power. He was living those 33 and a half years as a human being. And he was tempted in all points like we are. So he died as a human being, as the second Adam, to fix what Adam had done to this species and get rid of the infecting element causing death and restore perfection in God's original design and ideal into humanity, and that's what he was achieving there. So humanity died. If you're asking where was divinity, we don't have any information about that question. There's a question that somebody's posted, but they stopped halfway through, didn't complete, so I don't know if you would like to ask that in the future. Please send that back in. And then this person asks, help me understand rituals. The Bible talks about some rituals that God wants us to do. Churches do many rituals. This past Wednesday was Ash Wednesday, and some people participated in that ritual. How do you know what are good rituals and which ones are not good for us? All the rituals and so forth. So the ritual ultimately isn't the issue. Go read Isaiah 1. Isaiah 1, God chastises the people of Israel, calls them Sodom, calls them Gomorrah, And then he lists the stuff that they were doing. Burnt offerings, feast days, Sabbath days, hymns, coming to temple. This is what they were doing. Was there anything wrong with the rituals? He gave them to them. And if you focus on the ritual, you're almost always going to be, you know, on the ritual carrying it out, you're missing the point. Rituals are just tools. They're just aids. They're just illustrations. They're like when I was growing up in my little church. I had a little church I grew up in, about 120 member church. And in the children's department in the little church, they had a table that you could take the top off. And inside the table, they had beach sand. And in the beach sand, we had all these little Bible toys and characters that we could set up and make these little scenes and things in the beach sand in our little children's department. And that's exactly what the rituals are. They're like those little toys that you can set up and learn things from. And the rituals have no power. They're ways to enact or carry out that can be quite meaningful, but they're not. For instance, the ritual of baptism. The ritual of baptism, of being dunked in water, has no power to save anybody from sin. It's a symbol. The power or the baptism that every saved person experiences is the baptism of their heart and mind in the Holy Spirit, which is symbolized by the water, in which our old self is washed away and we are raised with a new life, the life of Christ, so it's no longer I that lives within us. That baptism every saved person experiences. Not every person who is saved has actually gone through the dunking ceremony. And so ritual, but when you actually understand the reality and been washed in the Holy Spirit, and then you go through that ceremony, that can be a very powerful, embodied experience that you can carry out that can help solidify in a public statement and an action your commitment and your intentions to walk that new life. So it can have a powerful meaning, but the ritual itself doesn't do anything for you. And then it says, please explain what the victim of child abuse should do to deal with the seeming lack of rescue and how to get to know Jesus personally. So what the victim of childhood abuse should do is to recognize truth, what happened to them does not define who they are. That what happened to them, there are events, and then there are interpretations or internalizations of events. And then how did those historic events get internalized into my heart, my frame of thinking, my attitude towards self? I can't change the events that happened. Those are history. However, today, with a heart and mind that is pursuant of truth, I can revisit the meaning I attached. And most kids who've been abused will struggle with, I'm no good, I'm ugly, I'm bad, I'm worthless, I'm this, I'm that, and on it goes, the list. And while you can't change the horror of what happened, you can reprocess that and go, is that true? And you can ask the Holy Spirit of truth to help you in that process. And then in that process, there is not just cognitive truth. It's not just facts to understand. It's experiences of how you experience the self and how you experience others. Typically, this is best done in relationship with a mature person, whether it's a therapist, whether it's a Christian counselor, whether it is a loving, mature Christian friend, where you actually are known and experience that this past history does not disqualify you from being valued and loved, which is the fear. And in that experience, you continue that journey of replacing the distortions with health. And I would encourage you to actually invite Jesus into that process in your journey and then spend time in his word. Book of John is a good place to start. All right, that was the last question. I'll see you guys next week.